Tonight we're going to wrap up what's been a year and a half, almost a two-year journey through Mark's Gospel. We've been stopping just on those places where Jesus has something to say that in many Bibles are printed with red ink, the so-called red letters of Mark's Gospel. We've been focusing on those for almost 2 years now. And it might seem odd that we're stopping right here in chapter 14, but if you'll remember, we covered what comes after chapter 14 up to the resurrection last Easter. Fact is, since it's Sunday before Thanksgiving, chapter 14 is actually a great place to stop, because really nowhere else in the gospel is gratitude expressed so beautifully than in this woman's extravagant lavishing of love toward Jesus. Indeed, Jesus himself acknowledged that wherever the gospel gets preached, what this woman did would be preached alongside in memory of her. Of course, when you think of all that there is to be thankful for, it does make you wonder why this woman is so unusual. Why aren't more of us like her in her extravagant devotion towards Christ? Why is it, you know, that we can be so negligent when it comes to expressing gratitude, or even reticent to say thank you, even on Thanksgiving, right? I mean, maybe it's just me, but I don't know, I just don't really like that whole going around the table and saying what you're thankful for, you know, right before you dig into that food you've been waiting a whole year to eat. I mean, you're probably thinking, you know, what kind of pastor is this guy? I know. But I don't know, maybe I just don't like, you know, the feeling of having my gratitude coerced. I mean, I definitely don't like having my hunger held hostage. I mean, how am I supposed to concentrate with a plate full of tantalizing turkey and gravy, you know, wafting into my nose and going cold right there, you know, while we're supposed to be giving thanks for it? There are traditions where people say thanks after they eat. I think that's a good idea. Of course, it could be that I just suffer from, you know, a case of, you know, PDG, you know, public displays of gratitude. I don't like that or something. But really, it's mostly due to my over-spiritual Aunt Myrtle, who takes the annual Thanksgiving ritual as permission to gratuitously thank Jesus for every single person, place, and thing she has encountered over the course of the preceding 12 months. Like 10 minutes into her detailed litany of appreciation, our hands that are grasped in prayer start to sweat, and, you know, our knees start jiggling, and of course our mouths are salivating, our nose are itching. Somebody tries to stop her usually by, you know, first somebody will cough, and then, you know, somebody will, you know, clear their throat. Me being the pastor in the family, I'll start going, amen, amen, you know. But it's no good. She just keeps on going and going until she's done. One year we tried assigning grace to a designated hitter, you know, you pray and just you alone, but Aunt Myrtle, she couldn't help it. She couldn't help but jump right in and add her year's worth anyway. She says, when it comes to Jesus, she can't help but gush. Well, she's like this woman here in Mark 14, right, who gushes all over Jesus at Bethany. Bethany is the last stop on the road to Jerusalem, the last stop on the road to crucifixion. Jesus reclines at the dinner table of a man named Simon the leper, which, of course, has to mean former leper, since no one, except for Jesus, I guess, would have ever dared eat at a leper's house. Jesus has already reclined at table, so chances are good that he already has a mouthful of food when this woman walks in, breaks open, not just twists off, but breaks open the flask that contains this extravagant perfume and empties the whole thing on Jesus' head. Now, back then, like in our day, perfume was used cosmetically for enjoyment, for allure, as well as for expressions of love. However, unlike now, dinner hosts back then would often dab a bit of perfume on their honored guests as they came in the door for dinner. Now, typically, again, they would do that at the door, right? They wouldn't do it once everyone had sat down to eat. And they, as I said, would just dab, just a little bit. They would never pour out an entire flask, an entire bottle, and they would definitely not pour out an entire bottle of the good stuff. I mean, one whiff, and everybody at the dinner table knew that this perfume was nothing you bought by the quart. Mark describes it as being made of pure nard. Nard was an exotic root native to India. And it was expensive. Think Night Flight, or in French, Vol de Nuit by Guerlain, which this Christmas will run you about $315 an ounce. As the woman gushed over Jesus, there was no coughing, there was no throat clearing, no shouting, amen. Instead, Mark says that the guests were indignant. They were angry at what they interpreted to be wastefulness. Like your parents who chastised you for not eating all the food on your plate, the other angry guests indignantly barked. They said, "What a waste. This perfume could have been sold for a fortune and the money given to starving children in Africa." Clearly, their scorn was aimed at this woman, but Jesus took it as aimed at himself. He said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a good and beautiful thing to me." And then as to their rationale, he said, "The poor you will always have with you. You can help them whenever you want." Now, ironically, this saying is often used as a way to get around helping the poor, a way to get around helping people in need. You know, hey, Jesus said you'll always have the poor with you, so why bother? What can you do? But in fact, Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy 15 here. He's quoting the Torah, where God commands his people to always help the needy. It's not a remark of convenient resignation, but rather a remark that's actually got a bit of rebuke in it here. He says, "You will always have the poor with you. You can help them whenever you want." In other words, if you really wanted to help the poor, you'd be doing it already, just like God told you to do it. But this isn't about helping the poor. It's about saving face. Mark doesn't say, but if Simon the leper was a leper whom Jesus healed, why didn't Simon show some gratitude by pouring perfume on Jesus too? I mean, that's the least a good dinner host would have done for an honored guest who hadn't healed him, cured him of his skin condition, and gained him access back into polite society. In Luke's gospel, Simon is a Pharisee, and the woman is one who has lived a sinful life. Simon wonders to himself in Luke why Jesus can't smell a sinner when he sees one. Now, if Mark and Luke are describing the same scene, you may be wondering to yourself how it is a leper could ever become a Pharisee in the first place. But then again, the church is chock full of sinners who, saved by grace, for some reason, start acting like they don't need grace anymore. And of course, once you stop needing grace, it's not long before you stop giving it too. In Luke, Jesus employs that annoying ability he has to know what you're thinking, and he responds to Simon's thoughts with a parable about a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 silver coins, the other 50. When they could not pay, the creditor canceled the debts of both. Jesus then asked Simon which debtor would love the creditor more. And Simon replies, the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus says, "You're right." And then he proceeds not to judge or to scorn, but to forgive the woman, much to the continued consternation of the Pharisees present. Remember, nobody forgave sins but God, which is the point. Who did Jesus think he was? Again, the point. The Pharisees and the whole religious establishment knew the answer to that. They knew who Jesus thought he was, which is why in Mark chapter 14 and verse 1, we read that these same religious authorities, these chief priests and teachers of the law, were looking for a way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Well, unlike Luke, Mark makes no mention of this woman being a sinner in any special sense. She is a party crasher. She's a bottle breaker. She's a fragrance counter sales rep gone crazy. The costly and posh perfume runs down Jesus' hair. It comes down his shoulders. It drips off of his sleeves. A whole year's salary worth of expensive perfume in a puddle on the floor. Who does that? I mean, why spend all that money on something that's just going to get washed off once Jesus takes a shower? I read a review this past week for a new book that's out just in time for Christmas entitled Scroogenomics. It's by a Wharton Business School economist, Joel Waldfogel. And in it, he argues what so many of us experience and instinctively feel at Christmas time, namely that gifts, and especially expensive gifts, are wasteful. He rolls out statistics to prove it. Even in this down economy, we Americans will give somewhere between $60 and $90 billion in holiday gifts this year. But according to the surveys, most people will value these gifts we give at about 50 cents on the dollar. That's a lot of waste. Half of the people surveyed admitted to regifting whatever they received. One of my favorite stories is about a member of our church who keeps a stash of unwanted gifts for those holiday emergencies where someone that she didn't have on her Christmas list shows up with a present for her. Then without missing a beat, she's able to counter-gift and thereby ward off any shame or, you know, relational disequilibrium, which would require compensatory overgifting in order to reestablish the balance. You know, if you got nothing when somebody gives you something, you have to give them something more than they gave you just to alleviate the stress that you feel. Anyway, one Christmas, the elderly neighbor of this church member gave her a lovely Christmas candle, fragrant thing, and she was graciously able to receive this gift from her elderly neighbor because she was prepared to retaliate from her emergency stash. Being well-mannered to boot, this church member also took time to write a thank you note. But the next day, as she was going out to the mailbox to post this note, the elderly neighbor reappeared with another gift. Only it was an identical Christmas candle. As it turned out, the poor dear was growing somewhat forgetful in her old age. Nonplussed, all the church member could do was to hand the elderly neighbor a thank you note, upon which opening it, the old woman's eyes almost bugged out with astonishment. She said, "How did you know exactly what I was going to give you?" Well, anyway, in his review of Scroogenomics, economist Taylor Cowen writes that running the numbers on gift giving really misses their other less extrinsic values. Not only is giving a way of expressing what you feel for somebody, receiving a gift can be a dependable way of determining who the people are in your life who truly understand you and are therefore worthy of your time. For instance, Cowen writes that he would never date a woman who gave him a copy of the Da Vinci Code. But he said, that's a good thing. Because if he did receive that book from someone he was dating, he would know that the relationship had no future. So, if there's somebody here that you're interested in, exchange presents this Christmas. Because a bad gift from someone you're considering may be the best gift you can ever get. All right, so if Professor Cowen is right that receiving a gift can be a dependable way of determining who truly understands you, then the woman here in Mark understood Jesus even better than she realized. For her, her waste was sheer worship. She did what she could, Jesus says, by which he means she did everything she could, just like the widow back in chapter 12, remember, who who put into the temple treasury 2 pennies, everything that she had. The widow's poverty was no more the point of chapter 12 than this woman's extravagance is the point here. Both are acts of total devotion. In chapter 12, the widow's gift decidedly sharpens a contrast between pretense and true piety. Unlike the pretentious scribes and Pharisees, the poor widow loved God with all her heart. An impoverished, disenfranchised, uneducated woman, she represents the least and the last whom Jesus said would be first in God's kingdom. Again, in chapter 14, Mark draws a similar sort of contrast. Here he uses that familiar literary device we've come to know as the Mark sandwich. Remember, throughout his gospel, Mark often sandwiches one story of Jesus inside another in order to accentuate and amplify the meaning of each. Now here, in Mark 14, the first slice of bread is verse 1 and 2. The chief priests and the lawyers are gunning for Jesus. They've been gunning for him since chapter 3. They want him dead, and not just for flouting the Sabbath and acting like God Almighty, but because his popularity threatened their corner on the religious market. He's so popular that Mark writes the religious authorities were looking for a sly way, a stealthy way to arrest him so that they would not incite a riot. Their chance comes with the bottom slice of bread. Verse 10. One of Jesus' friends and disciples, Judas Iscariot, steps up with the offer of betrayal. He'd let the religious authorities backstage away from the crush of Jesus' fans. The priests, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, I'm sure they could not believe their luck. I'm sure they thanked God for it. They definitely thanked Judas. They offered him a finder's fee that, according to some commentators, amounted to the price one would pay for a cheap servant. The meat of this sandwich is the story, the account of this wasteful woman. Between two odorous and deceitful slices of bread, we get this fragrantly wasteful devotion toward Jesus. He receives her lavish gift as good and beautiful, but he also receives it as timely. She understood Jesus better than she even realized. The poor you will always have with me, he said, but you will not always have me. Jesus knows he's a dead man. He's predicted as much in chapters 8, 9, and 10. She did what he could, he says. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, perfume was used to express love. It was used to express honor to the living, but also it was used to express honor and respect for the dead. Perfume was used to anoint bodies prior to their burial. Because Jesus would be executed as an outlaw, as a criminal, due respect for his body would not be given to him. It would be denied him on purpose. Yet here Mark demonstrates that Jesus was not an outlaw, that he was not a criminal, because here, by the hands of this woman, Jesus gets the respect that he's owed for his burial. He does not sustain the disgrace that his opponents would later assume he had. The chief priests and the scribes, they plot for Christ's execution, but the woman, she gives him a proper funeral. Again, Jesus died as an outlaw, but he had never violated any law. He died only for sinners who did. Which is why, verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, this woman's act would be remembered for what it was, for an expression of lavish, extravagant, wasteful devotion and honor that vindicated Jesus as the righteous Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world by taking them on himself. You know, I like words, and it's kind of interesting to find that the word to waste comes from a Latin word that means to empty out. But what's interesting is that the same Latin root from which we get the word to waste also gives us the word vast, meaning enormous or great. In other words, to make empty is related to making great, which does sound like a lot like the gospel. Of course, the Bible, the New Testament, wasn't written in Latin, but in Greek, and the Greek that Mark uses here for this word waste is the word not meaning to empty out, but a word meaning ruined or ravaged, which really is hard to think of as great, unless, of course, you're thinking of Jesus, because that is the gospel, right? As Isaiah says to us, it was Jesus pierced for our transgressions, crushed, ruined, ravaged for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. By His wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus empties out Himself that we might know a vastness of life. In Jesus, all of our wasted lives find redemption. In Jesus, all of our lives that get wasted on Him find eternal life. They find this vastness. They find real life that has already started. You know, we live in a culture where to waste, whether it's waste time, waste money, waste words, is to invite scorn, just like in Jesus' day. It's to induce guilt, to impede success. Waste is what we call that which we flush down toilets or have hauled out from our curbs and out of sight. We say, you know, waste not, want not. But of course, if you want not, you need nothing. And as soon as you need nothing, it's not long before you stop giving anything. Love and grace included. Which again is why Jesus applauds this woman. He wants us all to go crazy, you know, to worship, to love, to forgive, to give to people in need in wasteful fashion, to waste your life on Him so that we might find and discover and experience that lavishness, that vastness of life He died for us to have. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this woman's extravagant example, and we do pray that You would help us in our neglectfulness and our reticence and our reluctance to go crazy when it comes to You, for our unwillingness to empty our own selves out as You have emptied Yourself out for us, to waste ourselves upon You as You have so gladly wasted Yourself on us. Help us, God, not to see anything that we offer as somehow inadequate, but by giving whatever we have and however we can and whatever we do is never a waste when done for You and through You. We do thank You, Lord, for Your great mercy for us. And we trust that this Thanksgiving and day every day, that we would be people of extravagant gratitude. And that thankfulness would also fuel us to live lives that express that extravagance. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.